Can I just say, if this is the beginning of your time at QTC, you're most welcome. Especially if you weren't able to be with us at retreat, we're delighted that you're here, and we thank God that he's brought you to be part of the community. For the rest of you, it's just really good to be back. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask now that you would do what you love to do and speak to us through your word. We ask that for our own good, yes, but ultimately for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So this morning we start our series in the book of Romans. At this point you probably expect me to start by talking Romans up. You know, so I could start with Luther's words from the preface to his commentary. This epistle is the chief part of the New Testament and the purest gospel. It would be quite proper for a Christian not only to know it by heart, word for word, but also to study it daily, for it's the soul's daily bread. It can never be read or meditated too much and too well. The more thoroughly it's treated, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. I could add what the poet Samuel Coleridge said. I think that the Epistle to the Romans is the most profound work in existence. Or even the words of John Knox, that it is unquestionably the most important theological work ever written. And there's no doubt that Romans is the ultimate biblical explanation and defense of the Christian faith. But I'm not really sure that's the best place to start. Because yes, Romans is arguably the most theologically rich book in the New Testament. Yes, you could even say it is the Deuteronomy of the New Testament. And for many people, even though it's complex and sweeping, it has had a profound effect on their lives and. But you know what? To start there would be slightly misleading. Would be missing something. Because Romans is, first and foremost, a letter. It's a 22-page long, 7,100-word letter. But it is an ordinary letter written to ordinary people who make up a local church or a few local churches. It's a real letter written to real people in the middle of the real world. And that's where we need to start. Because despite the richness of this letter, which we'll see in glorious technicolor in the weeks ahead, Paul's goal is actually quite simple in writing this part of the Bible. He writes to help ordinary people get three things. He writes because he wants them to be clear on the gospel. He writes because he wants them to be committed to partnership in the gospel. And he writes because he wants them to be passionate about mission. Paul didn't write Romans so that you can pass your doctrine exam with flying colors. He wrote it so that people like us would be clear on the gospel, committed to each other, and wholeheartedly committed to evangelism. See, this book is in the Bible to help us understand the message of Jesus, to work more effectively with the people of Jesus, and to see more people come to know Jesus. It's so practical. I'm tempted to get you to repeat after me, Romans, it's so practical, and to make that our mantra for the year, because it is. In fact, I think it's probably the most practical book in the New Testament. So the next time you're having a study, you know, a discussion in growth groups about what you're going to study next, and someone whose head is hurting from the last study says, I really think we should do something practical. Get right in there and say, let's do Romans first up. And be prepared to argue your case. Now, as we work through this book, we will discover that Romans, like all books of the Bible, falls neatly into 13 sections, making it the perfect length for us to get through in a semester. Now, what can we expect? We can expect to have our thinking challenged and straightened out by God, to have our wrong attitudes and our selfish independence exposed by God, and to have our hearts moved and our wills galvanized by God, as by his Spirit. He works this gospel under our skins and into our lives, because this is what God does through his word by his Spirit. And that's what he does in Romans 1:1-17. In this opening section, Paul introduces himself, but actually that's not quite true, because he hardly says anything about himself. But he does tell us what life is about for him, what drives him, what he cares about, what he lives for. And in verses 1 to 4, he starts off making it so clear that for him, for the Apostle Paul, life is all about Jesus. Romans starts in a really striking way. Verse 1 of chapter 1 has just got 10 words in Greek. It's hard to capture it in English, but it's like Paul, Christ Jesus' slave, appointed apostle, dedicated to God's gospel. It's dramatic. It's emphatic. Paul starts like this because he wants to say right up front, it's not about him. It's about Jesus, about his life and his rule. His message is all about Jesus. His life is all about Jesus. And even before we've got out of verse 1, that's a huge challenge. See, because everything for Paul is radically Christ-centered. To know Paul, it seems, was to be confronted with Christ. When Paul had got 10 words to describe himself, he actually uses 9 of them to talk about Jesus, really. I wonder if we'd ask you to describe in your QTC application form, in 10 words, who you were. What would you have come up with? Gary, husband, father, Irish man, servant of Christ in the colonies. That's 10 words, you know. But for Paul, 9 out of 10 words are about Jesus. Now, I know Paul had a special commission to head up the once-in-history breakthrough for the gospel in the Gentile world, everywhere outside the Jews. But as we'll see in this letter, he wasn't like this because of his job, but because he was utterly captivated by the power and beauty of Jesus. Just look at how many ways in these opening verses Paul makes sure that Jesus is front and center. He says he's a bonded servant of Jesus Christ. When he says he's a slave, the point isn't that he lived in terrible conditions or that he was mistreated or that he didn't get paid. You know, this isn't 12 years a slave. The majority of people in the Roman world were slaves, and for some of them, life was fairly comfortable. But what bound all slaves together was that they all belonged to somebody else. And that's Paul's point. He belongs to Jesus Christ. Jesus is his owner, his boss. He's called by Jesus to be his messenger, his emissary, his apostle to the Gentiles, as he'll explain in 1 verse 5. Jesus is his life, his preoccupation, his mission, his Lord, his everything. He's been set apart for the gospel of God, which he says is all about, yes, Jesus. Now, you have to pause there for just a second, because there are 3 key phrases in this section, which are all ambiguous. If you're following in Greek, they're all genitives. And this is the first, the gospel of God. What does that actually mean? Is it the gospel about God, the objective genitive, or the gospel which comes from God, subjective? What's the answer? Which is it? Yes. See, when Paul uses this kind of construction in the chapter, he always has both possible meanings in mind. It's a bit of a no-brainer, really. Does the gospel come from God, or is the gospel about God? Yes. Okay. And it's this message that captured and captivated Paul. And straight away, he makes it clear that this message is all about Jesus. According to Paul, the gospel of God is all about the Old Testament being fulfilled by Jesus and the revelation of God in Jesus. First up, he just calls Jesus the Son, by which he seems to mean that Jesus is both the pre-existent Son, the one who was with the Father from before the beginning, and he's the true Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel's called God's Son over and over and over again. The problem is they can never live up to the name, but now the Son, the only one who can pull off faithful obedience, has shown up. This Jesus steps into our world as an actual flesh and blood descendant of David, the heir promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, the messianic king. He steps into the old order, the world of flesh, of sin and death, the world where salvation seems impossible, and makes it possible as he is raised to life as the first member of a new order. This victorious Jesus is installed as the Son of God with power by the Spirit, the ruler of the universe now, the one who's anticipated in Psalm 2 and Daniel 7. For Paul, now that Jesus has shown up, everything has changed. The exile of God's people is finally over. They've come home. The promises of God have been fulfilled. A new age has begun, and it's all because of Jesus. And so his gospel is all about Jesus Christ, our Lord. For Paul, the gospel is about Jesus. He keeps him front and center. Jesus is his message, his Lord, his great love. You know, he packs a staggering amount of Christology into the first 4 verses of this ordinary letter. I mean, when was the last time you sent an email with that much Christology in it, you know?
But this semester, let's make sure that in the middle of all our textbooks and assignments and deadlines and competing church and family responsibilities, that we don't lose sight of our first love. Let's make sure this semester that we keep gazing at Jesus, that we see and savor him, preferably with a U, but if you're North American, you can drop the U, I suppose. I know that it's all too easy, strangely, to be utterly committed to and preoccupied by the gospel and the work of the gospel, but to lose sight of the one who is the gospel. The gospel is the window by which we see our God and above all the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's make sure we don't spend this semester staring at the glass going, wow, this clear stuff is really cool, without looking through to the one who stands behind it. Let's gaze at the glory of Jesus. It is all about him. One of my favorite hymns, Charles Wesley's Jesus, the name high over all, finishes like this. His only righteousness I show, his saving truth proclaim. It's all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name. Preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. I reckon Paul could have sung that. Because for Paul, it's all about Jesus. And let's make sure it is like that for us. And that's what drives Paul to go on to say that this life is also all about mission in verses 5 to 6. See, the Jesus who is the Son of David, the Messiah, who's been crowned as the Son of God with power, has also broken into Paul's life to give Paul a specific divinely defined role. Paul moves on to that in verse 5. Jesus, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ in Rome. God's incredibly and graciously given Paul, the persecutor of the church, the job of ensuring that the gospel goes to all nations. That means the multi-ethnic church in Rome, which at this stage was almost certainly predominantly Gentile, is his responsibility. It's also his job to make sure the gospel gets everywhere else, including Spain. And at the end of the letter, he's going to try to enlist their help in that project. It's Paul's job to do everything he can to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. That's a really important phrase, the obedience of faith, which helps us to get to the heart of what Paul is living for and saying in Romans. It's the second of those three tricky Pauline phrases I mentioned. It could mean either the obedience which consists of faith. In other words, the one thing that God commands us is to trust him. Or it could mean the obedience which flows from faith. So it's a way of saying that when we trust Jesus, it really should have a deep impact on the way in which we think and act and on issue in obedience. So which is it? Surprise, surprise. I think it's both. For Paul, faith is both how we come to Christ in the first place and how we keep living for Christ. Faith is both the obedience which God asks of us and which drives obedience. For the Christian, we never get beyond living by faith. As a footnote, I do think it's important to realize Paul was a very smart man. When he uses these genitive phrases that are ambiguous, do you think he might just have done it on purpose? I mean, do you think that Tertius, who wrote this letter down for him, said tentatively, excuse me, Paul, it's not entirely clear in chapter 1 whether your genitives are objective or subjective. And Paul goes, oh, wow, I never thought of that. We'd better change them all. Perhaps not. Paul knew exactly what he was doing when he wrote the gospel of God and the obedience of faith. And to destroy the surprise as to what the third one is, the righteousness of God in verse 17. The obedience of faith, which leads to the honoring of Jesus and his work, is both people coming to know Christ and putting their faith in him, and those of us who do know him living by faith for the rest of our lives. Now, this phrase is so important because it makes clear that for Paul, mission is nothing more and nothing less than calling people to trust Jesus Christ decisively and enduringly. This is what he's about. This is his mission statement. Paul says that God calls all of us to this obedience of faith. Now, what does that mean for us? I think there are a couple of important implications of this for God's work in our lives and for our part ultimately in God's mission to the world. The first is the rather obvious statement that ultimately faith is the key to obedience. If we examine our lives and we see deep-rooted patterns of disobedience, if we look at ourselves and we're discouraged by our lack of progress in our spiritual journey, if we see we're continuing to act in the same God-dishonoring ways, then the first place we should look for the source of the problem is actually here with our faith. Now, the problem is, of course, that across the church today, we tend to use the word faith in a thoroughly unbiblical way. Faith is often depicted as something that's caught rather than taught, like a kind of spiritual version of the Ebola virus. You know, either you get it or you don't. There's not a whole lot you can do about it either way. So we're told that we need to have more faith. But it's not entirely clear what you can do to get more faith. And as a result, desperate, well-meaning followers of Jesus resort to all kinds of spiritual gymnastics to try to work up some more of this elusive thing called faith. Really? When we read Romans, or to be honest, any other part of the Bible, faith is much more earthy than that. It's not a vague spiritual feeling. It's a well-grounded, reasoned trust in a person. God acts, God speaks, we watch, we listen, and on the basis of what we have seen and heard, we trust God. We deliberately put our faith in Him. And yes, as Paul will point out, this ability to trust God is ultimately a gift from God. But it's a gift from God that issues in clear thinking and rational decisions to trust God rather than ourselves. If we're thinking clearly, if we're making wise decisions, we will trust God and we will obey Him. So this semester for you and me at QTC, faith is the key. We're called to the obedience that comes from faith. The key to obedience is thinking and acting in godly ways which are shaped by and driven by the gospel itself. If we disobey, it's generally because we have decided to trust someone or something other than God, often ourselves. It was clarified for me recently by something I came across in Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will. Luther describes what real faith is like. And he says this. He says, first, God has promised certainly His grace to the humbled, that is, to the self-deploring and despairing. A man cannot be thoroughly humbled until he comes to know that salvation is utterly beyond his powers, counsels, endeavors, will, and works, and absolutely depending on the will, counsel, pleasure, and work of another, that is of God only. For as long as he has any persuasion that he can do even the least thing himself towards his own salvation, he retains a confidence in himself and doesn't despair in himself, so long as he's not humbled, but he proposes to contribute to his own salvation, he will not know confidence in God. But he who hesitates not to depend only on the goodwill of God, totally despairs, chooses nothing for himself, waits for God, he's the nearest to grace. The rest, he says, resist this humiliation. They wish to have left a little something that they do themselves. These secretly remain proud and adversaries to the grace of God. In all that, Luther makes a very powerful point. He says the opposite of faith, well, it's not doubt. It's actually pride. Because faith is trusting God and refusal to trust God, but to trust ultimately ourselves. That's pride. It's pride that refuses to listen. It's pride that refuses to trust. It's pride that refuses to obey. So if we're not obeying, if our lives aren't marked by the obedience of faith, could it be because of our pride? As we reflect on the summer, could our greatest need be simply to humble ourselves? And secondly, I think this little phrase is a rather blunt challenge to make sure we do obey. Obedience is where it's at for Paul. Simply what Christians do. Christians, for Paul, don't make good resolutions. We don't have good intentions. We obey. And this is what Christ enables us to do, tells us to do, equips us to do. Over the past few weeks, I've been reading a brilliant little book by Dane Ortlund, who was here last year doing a Colossians intensive, called Jonathan Edwards on the Christian Life. It's part of a great series Calvin on the Christian life. Mike Horton did that. Carl Truman's about to do Luther on the Christian life. And in this book, Dane writes this. Jonathan Edwards points out that for Christians, even good intentions aren't enough if they don't issue in obedience. For good intentions without the follow-through of actual deeds simply expose the true state of the heart. He says, Edwards creates a delightful word at this point, woodings. Edwards says, that religion which God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, dull, and lifeless woodings. So let's not make excuses. Let's repent of our pride, trust in Jesus, and do what he says, following through our good intentions to real concrete obedience. For this is where the gospel of God takes us. See, the mission of Paul, this mission which along with all of God's people we share, is not a small thing. It involves transformation for the glory of Jesus. It produces the obedience of faith in people like us. And that can only happen when we live and breathe and speak this message together, which is all about Jesus and in turn drives us all out on that mission to see the obedience of faith among the nations for the glory of his name. See, for Paul, life's all about Jesus. It's all about this mission. And then a little surprisingly, in verses 7 to 15, it's all about people. Now, there is a slight paradox here. It is true that in the first place, the message of the Bible is not actually about us. It's about God. And we're so self-preoccupied and narcissistic that we need to keep coming back to that. We are capable of making almost any passage in the Bible in any moment in our lives all about us. That's why at QTC, we're so passionate about biblical theology, ensuring that all that we do and say is defined by the Bible's grand, God-centered, Christ-focused narrative. But once we have that in place, we also need to take on board that there is a sense in which the Bible is all about people. The gospel is all about people. For Paul, it's all about the Romans. Paul has just launched on what will become his magnum opus, one of the most theologically rich documents ever written. And what does he do? He starts to go on about these Roman Christians and his travel arrangements. It's almost disappointing. Part of the reason I went to study theology in Aberdeen, which is the very north coast of Scotland, was because of the professor of New Testament then. He was a man called I. Howard Marshall. And at the time, Howard was probably the leading evangelical New Testament scholar in the world. He'd just written a very fat commentary on the Greek text of Luke and the Tyndale New Testament commentary on Acts and a pile of New Testament textbooks. He'd already supervised more PhDs than anyone I've ever heard of before or since. And then I met him. He's really small, like smaller than me, small. Well, when he came out into the light, he kind of blinked as if he wasn't used to daylight outside his office. He was quite shy. And I traveled to Aberdeen wanting to meet and learn from this kind of colossus, you know, of the New Testament world. And out walked Howard. My confusion was compounded a bit later by the fact that when he spoke, the thing he got most excited about wasn't his latest commentary, but his Crusader class of 8-year-old boys that he taught the Bible to on a Sunday afternoon in the local Methodist church. 8-year-old boys with Professor I. Howard Marshall. It's obvious he really cared for them. That's because Howard, like Paul in Romans 1, got the fact that the gospel drives us to mission to real people. Theology done properly drives us to care deeply about ordinary, real people. Now, the ACT rules don't allow us to do this, but I would love it if we could grade you guys on your concern for other people at the end of each semester. You know, if you could get an HD for repeatedly seeking out students who appear to be on their own, or sitting beside someone different each day, and making a real effort to get to know them so that you can encourage them in the gospel. I wish there was credit for someone, for spotting someone who was struggling or was weighed down. Because that's where the gospel should drive us. See, ultimately here, the best students are the most loving students. There's something wrong if studying theology leads us to completely ignore other people. Because the gospel is about people. Paul's genuinely concerned for and interested in the Roman Christians. First, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you who, even though you're Gentiles, are now to be called saints, who get the benefit of all the Old Testament promises. I thank God for you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. He prays specifically that as the apostle to the Gentiles, he'll get the chance to visit them. It's a bit of a no-brainer, really. If you were the apostle to the Gentiles, there's one place you'd really want to visit. You know, it's got to be Rome, the center of the known world. You know, it's like Wes wanting to go to Galatia or Andrew wanting to visit Geneva. Paul has a strategic and an instinctive interest here. I decided I was going to love Brisbane before I'd even visited here. That's because as I got onto the plane in Sydney for the first visit for QTC that I thought would be my first and last, my Sydney host said in his usual superior Sydney-sider way, don't forget to put your watch back in R and your calendar 40 years. That was the moment I decided I was going to love Brisbane, even if I hated it. You know? Now, Paul's concern for Rome went a little deeper than a kind of Irishman's instinctive sympathy with the underdog and a lifelong chip on my shoulder. Paul's concern, look, verse 11. I long to see you that I may impart to you some, literally, some grace, some charisma to strengthen you, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, it's really clear when Paul's talking about a spiritual gift here, he's not talking about kind of zapping the Romans when he gets off the ferry. He's talking about helping them to understand the gospel better. Whatever the word may mean elsewhere, here, charisma means nothing more and nothing less than the grace which flows from hearing and understanding the gospel. Paul wants the Romans to be encouraged and strengthened and corrected through his teaching. And he really does want to come and see them. Verse 13, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Because I'm under obligation to all kinds of Gentiles, verse 14, and I want to come and preach the gospel to you. You really can't miss the fact that for Paul, gospel ministry is all about people. Even here in Romans, the most detached, theoretical of his letters, it's about people. Let's make sure it's the same for us. It's really easy when you're at college to get lost in the world of ideas and assignments and books. It's really easy to slip into thinking that ministry is about theology and strategy. But it's not. Of course those things are important, but ministry is about people. It's about God bringing people, real, living, breathing, messed up people to the obedience of faith in Christ through the gospel. That's why we're here. That people might come to know Christ, who has been declared to be the Son of God with power. To be a Christian is to be a people person. Now, let me qualify that. Of course, there are some of us who are more sociable than others. Some of us are more relational. Some of us naturally more compassionate. But transcending all the advantages and limitations of our personality types is the basic responsibility to love one another as Christ has loved us and to love people who do not know Christ and to long for them to come to know Jesus Christ. Because when it comes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, one level at least, it's all about people. You know, really, when we're looking for staff here, people to come and teach, do we want the kind of brightest and best teachers? Of course we do. Those are the people we talk to. But after that, we look for people who are passionate about people. Because that's what it's about. And that takes us to the end of this marvelous introductory section of Romans. There's just a small matter of verses 15 to 16 to deal with, and then we're done. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written in Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. For Paul, you see, his life's all about Jesus because the gospel's about Jesus. His life's all about mission because the gospel drives him to mission. His life's all about people coming to new life in Christ and growing in Christ because that's what the gospel does in the lives of people like you and me. That's why Paul can sum up what he said so far and really set us up for the rest of the letter by saying, my life is all about the gospel. It's a beautiful piece of understatement. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, even though they beat me up. I never stopped boasting about it. The Jew who's been put in charge of making sure the message gets to non-Jews proclaims Jesus come what may. Because Paul knows the gospel is so powerful that it brings dead people to life by awakening faith. That's the way God works. That's how God works among people who know the Old Testament and people who don't. That's how it works among people who seem interested in those who aren't. That's why we need to do everything in our power to get people within earshot of the gospel, because for Paul, the default is, if you can't hear, you can't be rescued. And yes, I know that in exceptional circumstances, God in his mercy does bring people who have no opportunity to hear to Christ through dreams and all kinds of mechanisms. But the default way in which God works is through the gospel opening people's hearts. And Paul says he does this by revealing his righteousness. 1 verse 17, he says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Here's the last ambivalent genitive for today. Is the righteousness of God an action or a gift? Is the righteousness of God a way of describing what God does or what we get? The answer, no prizes for guessing, it's yes. Yes, the righteous God, and we see in action in the gospel, gives us his own righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, crediting it to our account through faith. See, the righteousness of God for Paul is a huge term, which Paul chooses because it's elastic enough to squeeze all this into. The righteous God righteously declares us righteous by faith through the gospel and the ultimate display of righteousness. As we go through this letter, we'll see that Paul's free to use this term righteousness in several different ways. Usually, it's God's gospel declaration, the announcement that we are justified by grace through faith in Christ. Sometimes it's God's action in doing that. But for Paul, it's all part of God's stunning action through Christ. And it always operates through faith. It says God's work in our world is by faith from first to last. From day one to the end. We're joined to Christ by faith. We live by faith. We're transformed in the likeness of Christ by faith. We persevere by faith. It's all by grace and it's all by faith. That's the point of the Habakkuk quotation. Like chapter 1, verse 5, Habakkuk 3, 14 links obedience and faith. The point for Paul and Habakkuk's exactly the same. Only by trusting God, looking to God, putting our faith in God, can we hope to find life. Can we hope to live in a way which honors and brings pleasure to God? Faith's the key to obedience. Faith is the key to life. This is the message which matters, and the message which shapes his life. While he was still an Augustinian monk, Luther set out on a pilgrimage to Rome. He got sick in the way, and as he lay there, one verse kept coming into his mind. The righteous shall live by faith. When he went to Rome, he did the tourist bit. And one day he came to the church of St. John's Lateran, where there's a staircase allegedly from Pilate's judgment hall. Pilgrims climbed this on their knees, saying prayers and kissing the steps where it was said the blood of Jesus fell. There was an incentive for this, of course. If you got to the top of the steps, you got a personally autographed papal indulgence. Luther joins the procession on his knees as he crawls up. The words quoted by Paul from Habakkuk keep coming into his mind. The righteous will live by his faith. He got halfway up, stopped, stood up, walked back down the stairs and went straight home to Germany. You could say the Reformation actually started on those stairs. And this is what Luther himself said about it after. He said, before those words broke in my mind, I hated God and was angry with him. Because not content with frightening us sinners by the law and the miseries of life, he still further increased our torture by the gospel. But when by the Spirit of God I understood those words, the righteous shall live by faith, the righteous shall live by faith, then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. See, this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel which sets us free, which brings us to life, which drives us to every corner of the world. Because through this gospel, God rescues people. Through this gospel, God reveals his righteousness and gives it to us. Through this gospel, God shows us Jesus and awakens faith and transforms us. So for Paul, the gospel of the Lord Jesus is what matters. Is it what matters to you? To me? So for you, for me right now, is it all about people or is it all about me? For me right now, honestly, is it all about mission? For me, for you right now, honestly, is it all about Jesus and his beauty and power as God reveals him to us in the gospel? Whatever our answers right now, this morning, let's humble ourselves again and take hold of the gospel of God in both hands as we throw ourselves on Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King. Asking God today, this week, this year, to work this gospel deeper into our hearts and minds that we might live for Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be honest before you and that by your word you'd work in our hearts and our minds. Amen.